You were listening to WEWN, Birmingham, Alabama, USA, a Catholic radio service of the Eternal Word Television Network.
Hi, I'm Chris Noble, and welcome to this series on Catholic apologetics. I'm glad you're here with me. Today I'm going to be speaking about the divinity of Christ, Christ's divinity, his claim that he was God. Now, he first claimed that he was God. He did make that claim. Some people question that. They look into the Gospels and say that he didn't really ever do that. But before I get to that, I just want to make a point that not one recognized religious leader, not Moses, not St. Paul, not Buddha, Muhammad, or Confucius, ever claimed to be God. No religious leader except Christ claimed divinity. That's a unique claim. Not only did he claim divinity, but he also has convinced a greater portion of the world that he is God. A lot of people believed him. Now, the disciples and the early Christians believed Christ to be God. The Gospels witness to that. The creeds. The Gospels witness to a double origin of Christ, to his divine origin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, and his human origin. His divine origin shows, because he's from the Holy Spirit, that he's not just God-like. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was God. Mary shows that he was not just human in appearance, but he was truly human. God-man, the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. Now, Son of God, and his Son receives his existence from the Father. Christ is shown in the Gospels to have a unique relationship with God the Father. He distinguishes his sonship from the adopted sonship of all of his followers. In, for example, in John chapter 1, verse 12, and in 1, verse 14, he is distinguishing himself as the Son of God. Paul does the same thing as well. Paul distinguishes Christ as the Son of God in Galatians 4 and Romans 8. Sons of God, plural, was used in the Old Testament of men and angels, and that tradition continued in the New Testament. Christ refers to himself as a son and consistently differentiates my father from your father. So that is something that shows that he was claiming divinity. There was something unique there. Another thing he did was he called God Abba, or dear father. No one before Christ in the history of Israel ever dared to address God in that way. The closest the Jewish people got to that was calling God the Father, Abihu. That was an address for God's mercy and forgiveness. But Jesus called him Abba, Daddy, Abba, my dear father. The Pharisees realized the implications of that, and they said that he was making himself equal with God. When Jesus was speaking this way, he was making himself equal with God. Now, Jesus Christ also uttered the forbidden word of the Jews, I am, the sacred Old Testament tetragrammatron. In John 8:58, he said, I am. He revealed his own name for himself. This is what he is in himself. This says he's God. Now, that is blasphemy for a Jew. That's one of the reasons why he was put to death on the cross. Now, some people say that this was rewritten back into the text by the later Christians. But a Christian would not do something like that, would not attribute divinity to someone just because they believed it. It had to come from them himself and had to be proven in some way. Otherwise, it was almost blasphemy to say somebody was God if he wasn't. Jesus forgave sins. In Mark 2:5, the paralytic on the roof, and in Luke 7, verse 48, the woman with the perfume, he forgave them. He told them that your sins are forgiven. Now, the Jews knew very well that only God can forgive sins. Jesus went beyond the Mosaic law in Matthew 5. He said, not only should you not murder, but you should not be angry with your brother. Not only should you not commit adultery, you should not have lustful thoughts. Now, the law came from God, so only God can alter the law, and Jesus did that very thing. Jesus claimed to be greater than the temple, Jonah, and Solomon in Matthew 12, and he said that he was before Abraham. Before Abraham was, I am. And he also claimed to come and judge the world, that he would come and judge the world at the end of existence. Now, all these things add up to a very clear teaching that Christ was teaching about himself, that he's God, that he's divinity, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And the arguments that this was written back into the text for most of those text, it just doesn't hold. Now, if Christ claimed divinity, then we have three possibilities. If Jesus Christ claimed he was God, we've got three possibilities. He was either God, or he was a liar or a lunatic. Now, this is not disrespectful. This is just applying cold logic, if you will, to the situation of Christ, trying to draw out in clear terms what was really going on here, how significant this is. So the premise is, if Christ claimed to be God, he is either God, or he's insane, or he's an evil liar. Well, there's only these three possibilities. Now, his life and all testimony to it shows that he was not a bad man. All testimony says is that Christ was a good man. The majority, overwhelming majority of history said that that's what he was. If you accept that Christ was good, you must accept that he was God because he said he was God. He was a good man saying he was a God. Now, what if he were insane and the statement that he was God was simply a mistake? He's not in touch with reality or something like that. The difference between what is and what you erroneously believe is a measure of insanity. Now, just take for instance, what if I claimed that I was the greatest thinker of all time? Or if I was the greatest person of all time? You'd say, oh, you're crazy, and you'd laugh. You know, yeah, who'd take me seriously? What if I said that I was sinless, that I forgave sins, I'll rise from the dead, and I will be your God and judge you? Then you'd really put me away somewhere, because you know that that's just crazy. Jesus said these things, and he was believed for many reasons, but one of the reasons was because he had credibility. When Jesus taught, he went from the human to the divine. He doesn't come right out and state that I am God, but he goes gently and slowly and allows people to put faith in him, first as a man. He claims human credibility through his moral virtue, through his sublime teaching, through his love. And then he slowly revealed his claim to divinity in that context. Now, even if I came to you and I were appearing to you as morally virtuous, perfect, that my teaching was the greatest and everything like that, still in that context, if I claimed divinity, you would still think I were crazy. Why did so many people believe Jesus Christ? Because of his proven, attested character. Jesus' disciples believed what he said because they believed him. Because they believed him. He was credible. Jesus says incredible things, but he's a credible person. So we must either believe in his unbelievable claim that he's God, or disbelieve his believable personality. Those are the choices we have. Christ forces us to extremism, black and white, either accept or reject. That's what the gospel stories teach. That's what Jesus taught. Now, if we look at an insane person with a divinity complex, or an evil person trying to deceive others, Christ is the exact opposite. His love is the exact opposite of egotistical involvement with himself. He hung out with the outcasts and the sinners, and the Pharisees disapproved of this as being something terrible. The wisdom of his teaching is the opposite of platitudes and cliches and clever arguments designed to persuade. His creativity was the opposite of the monologue and predictability of an insane person, of a crazy person. Insane and evil people were the opposite of Jesus Christ. So, I come to the conclusion, and I hope you do too, that he was God. He wasn't the other two, that he was certainly God. Now, I want to talk about prophecy, miracles, and resurrection as proofs of his divinity. I spoke about prophecy last week. I just want to mention one thing, that I talk about the fact that there were about 332 prophecies predicting Christ's coming, predicting the Messiah. And if only 48 prophecies were fulfilled in one man, the probability of that is 10 to the 157th power. It's extraordinary. You see, as a Christian, we take a look at all the whole body of prophecies, not just one or two vague that might be vague or might be misapplied, but the whole body of them. There's too much that coincide in Christ for it to be an accident. These prophecies give overwhelming evidence for the divinity of Christ. Now, some say that these prophecies are unclear, how you can't describe them to Christ or ascribe them to Christ. All prophecies are somewhat mysterious. They don't interpret themselves. The interpretation of the prophecies interprets themselves. It is fulfilled in the future. Christ is the heart and soul fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecies. Now let's talk about a couple of prophecies here. As Savior, Jesus Christ as Savior, truly man, the seed of Abraham and David, Isaiah 7, Genesis 3:22, that's fulfilled in Galatians 4:4, or talked about in Galatians 4:4. He was pre-existing, supernatural, Daniel chapter 7, Micah chapter 5, Isaiah chapter 9. He is to suffer for the sins of his people, Isaiah 53, Zechariah 13, and Psalm 109. Now these are only a few of the scriptures that testify to these prophecies. I could list many, many more could be ascribed to this particular prophecy. He will establish an everlasting kingdom in Isaiah. Isaiah really talks about this quite a bit. Isaiah 43, 49, 52, and 53, you go into those chapters. Talks about an everlasting kingdom being established. Now, an important point is this, is that the Old Testament picture of the Messiah falls very short of the New Testament Christ. Through the Messiah, the Gentiles were to come to know and worship the God of the Jews. This Messiah was to be greater than what the Jews could conceive of, would be greater than the gods could, than the prophecies would predict. This happens in Christ. Another list of prophecies. I don't want to bore you, but I think this is quite amazing. When you begin to study these prophecies, it becomes more and more obvious who Christ is. These were fulfilled in Christ as well, too. He was born the seed of a woman, Genesis 3:15. Born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. The Son of God, Psalm 1, Chronicles 2. Born at Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. Called Lord, Psalm 110. He would be a prophet, priest, and king, Deuteronomy 18, Isaiah 33, Psalm 2, and other texts. He would be preceded by a messenger, Isaiah 40. He would have a ministry of miracles, Isaiah 32 and 35. He would enter Jerusalem on a donkey, Zechariah 9. His resurrection was predicted in Psalm 16, Psalm 30, 41, and Hosea 6, among others. He would be crucified with thieves, as predicted in Isaiah 53. That he would be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver, which would be cast down in the temple, and the silver would be used to buy the potter's field, were all predicted. All those things were predicted. It takes more faith to not believe that Christ was the fulfillment than to believe that he was, I think, sometimes. Now, miracles. We'll talk about miracles a little bit. And I ask a question. What if God were to become man? What would he be like? What would he expect of him? What would he expect that he would do? I'm going to tell you that after this break. We'll be right back. And welcome back. I'm Chris Noble, and we're talking about proofs for the divinity of Christ. I'm going to talk about miracles at this point, his miracles. Now, first I want to make a couple of comments about pagan miracles or miracles outside of Christianity. By comparison, many of these miracles are performed by magicians, invoking a power other than themselves. Through magical formulas and incantations and rituals, they try to create or stir up or draw down some kind of power. Christ worked his miracles in his own name, with his own authority, and with a straight word of command. His miracles were always giving freedom and life and strength, where before there was restriction and despair. Jesus' enemies don't deny that he performed miracles. What did his enemies do? They tried to kill him, or they tried to say that his miracles were due to Satan, that these were because of Satan's power. So that in itself shows that they were admitting his miracles, that something was happening here. Now, unlike other miracle workers, Christ never punished others with his miracles. He never did a miracle for profit, never did it for show or entertainment, and he also never altered somebody else's state of consciousness. And these are all things that happen in other kinds of miracle stories. The miracles of Christ are for one reason, and that's to bring people to faith in him. Also to heal and to show his love and to restore, but the ultimate reason is to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the greatest miracle of all was the resurrection. The resurrection was the greatest miracle of all, somebody rising from the dead. Now, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, I have three questions. Who moved the stone? Who has the body? And who started the resurrection myth and why? What did they get out of it? What profit did they get out of the resurrection myth? Well, the profit they got out of the resurrection myth was being mocked and hated and exiled. Their property was taken. They were whipped and tortured. They were beheaded, crucified, boiled in oil, sawed to pieces, fed to the lions, cut up by gladiators. If the miracle of the resurrection did not really happen, then it's even a more incredible miracle to believe that these people would make it up. That's even a more incredible miracle, that 12 Jewish fishermen invented the world's biggest lie for no reason and died for it with joy, as did millions of others. That's even a bigger miracle, that it was simply a lie. This supposed lie transformed lives, utterly transformed lives, gave despairing souls reason to live, gave selfish souls reason to die. It gave cynics joy, and this lie, supposedly it's a lie, gave hedonists consciences to do good rather than evil. The lie, or the myth of the resurrection, is a reality. That's the best, most logical explanation for the foundation of the Catholic Church, for Christianity, that this came about. That's the most logical, reasonable explanation. Now, there are a number of different arguments against the resurrection. I don't have time to go into those, but I'm going to go into one. Some people say that this is all a legend. This is just a legend made up by people later. Well, all the suffering and death and burial accounts in the Gospels are overwhelmingly regarded by scripture scholars as historically reliable. Now, I got a very different story than that in some theology classes. But I went and looked up these things myself, and I saw that they are overwhelmingly considered to be historical texts. All the varying explanations of speculation are based upon philosophical presuppositions. The people who don't believe in the miracle of the resurrection or miracles basically have their beliefs that don't allow them to believe in it. The resurrection accounts are very early. Some scholars say that it's going back to the first 5 years of Jesus' death. There was no time for a legend to arise. Legends take decades, sometimes centuries, to arise. And all the witnesses of Christ's resurrection and of his life were there to tell the scripture writers that this wasn't true or was true. I mean, somebody could have said, this is a lie, this is a legend, don't put it in there. The New Testament documents are more reliable as historical documents than are most sources used to reconstruct Roman and Greek history. Their historical reliability, through many tests of historical scholars, shows that they are historically reliable. I mention that only, not going into other objections, because that's the one I hear most against the resurrection. These are legends. Now, I have to go on to the next point. The next point is Jesus' character. His character gives us evidence that he was divine, the kind of person he was, the kind of person we saw. Now, as I said before, other religious leaders point to something else. Christ pointed to himself. He pointed to revelation, and he is the center of revelation. His character, witnessed to by his friends who lived in close contact with him, was that he was a good man, that he was God. His own disciples said that he was God. None of the great Jewish heroes are presented without blemish and sin. Not David, not Moses, not the 12 apostles. Their sins are very clear and very honestly written about. Christ's sins, there were no sins. He was sinless. There's no record of them because he didn't have any sin. It's incredible to think that the New Testament writers could invent the personality of Christ. John Stuart Mill was a skeptic, and he was not a Christian. He did not believe in Christianity, and he said, "Who could invent such a man unless he was what they said he was?" I mean, he really realized a profound point there. Also, because of their strict Jewish background, these Christians wouldn't be able to say that Christ was sinless unless he was. To attribute something like sinlessness to somebody would be close to blasphemy. Pascal, the great French mathematician and theologian, said, "Who taught the evangelists the qualities of a perfect heroic soul? Who taught them this, that they paint it perfectly in the scriptures?" that they paint this perfectly. Who taught them this? Who taught them how to do that? In the Quran, it is said that Jesus is the greatest above all in this world and in the world to come, the Islamic holy book. That's an amazing thing to say. Goethe, who was an antagonist of Christianity, and I read quite a bit of him, he was a genius, said that if ever the divine appeared on earth, it was in the person of Christ. These are not Christians. Jesus said in Luke 21, verse 33, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." If you read Plato's or Socrates or Aristotle, the difference between their words and Christ is the difference between brilliant inquiry and revelation. I love to read these philosophers. They were brilliant. But the difference is between them and Christ is the difference between reason and revelation. No teacher furnishes a parallel with Christ's teaching. Although he had no rabbinic training, there was no timidity in Christ, no self-consciousness. He spoke out fearlessly, heedless of consequences. He completely eliminated the trivial and the temporal from the false teachings. His teachings were extraordinarily simple, yet they embodied spiritual and eternal and universal truths. This sublime religion that Christ gave to the world has been appropriated and followed by people from all cultures and all countries, the learned and the ignorant, all races, all people. The call of Christ is not fanatic, yet his followers willingly died for him or lived with great sacrifice for him. In his kingdom, there's going to be no property, no privilege, no pride, no motive, no reward, except love. This Jesus of Nazareth, without money and arms, conquered more millions than Alexander the Great, than Caesar, Mohammed, and Napoleon. He shed more light on things, human and divine, than all philosophers. And all he asks is for your heart. The last point I'd like to talk about is that Jesus is not a guru. I used to believe he was a guru. Before I was a Christian, I thought that Christ was just another guru. He was like a guru from the East. He didn't have a unique teaching. He taught basically what the Hindu scriptures taught. Now, this is totally ignoring his own teaching. And it is interpreting Christianity in terms of another religion, usually Hinduism. The way this is done is reducing Christianity to a mystical core, like it's an esoteric religion, a mystical secret religion, that what's the outside of Christianity for the simple people, for the unenlightened, is not his true teaching, but that he had a special teaching for his disciples and for those who are specially initiated into his teaching. The outer is the shell, the inner is the meat, is the core, is the essence. Now, this truth, this core, is usually based on the teachings of Hinduism, the basic teachings of Hinduism. The world's an illusion, my individuality is an illusion, I find my higher self within myself, and my higher self is God, and everything is one. Everything is this monism. Everything is one. Everything is God. Now, here's the point. If Jesus Christ was an esoteric teacher who really taught these truths, these esoteric truths that are basically Hindu truths, then he was the most spectacular failure in the history of mankind. I mean, he absolutely was totally misunderstood by the gospel writers, by the scriptures, by everyone who followed him, by all the decrees and documents of the church, by all the popes, all the saints, and all the theologians. I mean, he couldn't have failed worse. And now a couple of esoteric scholars come along a few thousand years later and say, this is what he was really saying all the time. Let me tell you what he was really saying. It's absurd. It's absurd. It's just totally wiping away what Christ said and saying, no, it's something else, something totally different. There is absolutely no evidence in Scripture or in tradition and its history and writings that Jesus was misunderstood. There's no evidence there. There's no scriptural, textual evidence or other evidence that he taught esotericism. He didn't teach a secret doctrine. He taught public revelation. He didn't teach monism, that all is God. He taught that he was God and that he came to save this world that he created. He didn't teach that the world's an illusion. He taught that it was real and here you work out your salvation. The esoteric God is unknowable. The Christian God is knowable, is revealed. And when Christ came, he was the full revelation, the fullness of the Godhead. Esotericism is man's search for God. Christianity is God's search for man. The Hindu esoteric God is beyond good and evil, and therefore is neither good nor evil, The God of Judaism and Christianity is good. God is good. Jesus taught the most sublime moral system that ever occurred to mankind, the highest principles of goodness, so that the Holy Spirit could come and dwell within us, so that we could become perfectly good, not become beyond good and evil and become somehow neutral to good and evil beyond these states, but to become good. The goal of the gurus is to purify the soul of illusion, get beyond the illusion of good and evil. Those are illusions. There's no sin, only ignorant actions. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Okay? I am life. I am what is good. Whoever believes in me, though he should die, will come to life. And whoever is alive and believes in me will never die. There couldn't be a greater difference between Christianity and Hinduism. C.S. Lewis once said that there are two religions in the world, and that is Christianity and Hinduism. And of course, that's an oversimplification, but I think he really has a profound insight there. There seems to be a natural religion that works against God's revealed religion. And this natural religion exists very much in the New Age, and it exists very much among many people today, and it's fighting with Christianity. It's trying to replace Christian teaching with its teaching, with Christian understanding with its understanding. And that basically nullifies Christ, who is our Lord and Savior. As Christians, we need to be aware of that kind of a thing and be in Christ our Lord, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Thank you.